us with the answers. That's why we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to join us in this studio and help us with answer. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. Well, the question of the day that we want to ask it from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, is concerning, again, the issues around the revolution and uprising of Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. The question says that Imam Hussein wanted to take the caliphate and the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. That's why he moved to Kufa, and he rejected, and he refused to stay in Medina in with the desire of taking the power or the caliphate. Then he moves to Kufa when he sees that the Kufis do not accompany him and they deceived him. He wants to actually go back and leave the trap which was actually engineered for him. So the question actually looks at the personality of Imam al-Hussein as a person who was after power, and he actually tries to say and tries to mention that Imam went to Kufa to take the power and the leadership of the Islamic Ummah, and those who invited him did not actually accompany him while he reached there, and he wanted to escape, and then the rest of the story. I wanted you to clearly tell us, Sheikh, was Imam Hussein alayhi salam after the power or the caliphate? Because we know that he has, an imam has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no need for the imams to be in power directly. But in case the people, there is the factor of acceptability by people, then he has the right to stay in power and to lead the Islamic Ummah. So what is the best and actually the best answer to this question, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think those people who have posed this question, they may not have a good understanding of the concept of Khilafah as viewed by the Shia school of thought. Now, in Shia literature, we have mainly the word imamate, and in some cases we have the word Khilafah as well, but the point is that Khilafah and imama, according to the Shia, are the same, meaning that caliphate and imamate means the successorship of the Prophet, not only in politics, in every aspect of the life of the Prophet, which includes politics, governmental issues, and religion. So this is very important. Yeah. So when we are talking about the successorship of the Holy Prophet as viewed by the Shia, we are talking about, as I mentioned, successorship of the Prophet in all matters related to religion. And one of the aspects of religion is, political aspect. So we know that the Holy Prophet introduced Imam Ali alayhi salam in many occasions, and he was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. So according to Shia understanding, all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt were chosen as the Imam directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we need to know about the significance of the concept of imamate as viewed by the Shia. We believe that according to the verse 124 of chapter Baqarah, imamate is higher than even prophethood, because Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, after being a prophet for many years and after going through different tests and examinations, he is chosen as a prophet. Doesn't mean that, for example, the imams are higher than the Holy Prophet. No, the Holy Prophet also was an imam. According to the verse of Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum, which is related to Ghadir Khum, the day when Imam Ali alayhi salam was chosen as the Imam after the Holy Prophet, imamate is a reason for completion of the religion. Now, as for the philosophy of imamate, and as our Sunni brothers and sisters put it, caliphate, our Sunni brothers, they mainly know the caliph or the imam as the political ruler of the Muslim society. And according to them, the philosophy of an imam or a caliph is to establish a government and to run the society. But as for the Shia, it's not limited to that. One part of it is, I mean, if they are able to establish a government, to, I mean, run a society based on justice and to implement all the Islamic laws. But the second goal is to narrate and protect and explain the religion. Which means that, first of all, we know that according to all Muslims, the Holy Prophet was not able to mention all the details of the religion when it comes to beliefs, when it comes to jurisprudence, and so on and so forth. The Holy Prophet was not able, he didn't have enough time to explain all the details. So one of the duties of the imams is to continue explaining the details of the religion for the people. And another duty of the imams is to protect the religion. In every time and era, we have people trying to make innovation and bid'ah in the religion. So my point is that we have all these, I mean, duties and responsibilities for an imam. It's a wrong understanding of the concept of caliphate and imamate to just know it as a kind of, I mean, political affair. No, it's not the case. Now, talking about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, whether people accept him as the caliph or as an imam or not, according to the Shia, he is the imam. At the time of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, the imam of the Shia and all the Muslims, according to us, is Imam Ali alayhi salam, whether he is in power or not.
Very true.
So whether an imam is in power or not, it has nothing to do with the fact that, I mean, in practice, he is the imam of the people. So Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam,
because he has the legitimacy of being an imam.
Exactly. So Imam Kazim alayhi salam is the imam of the Shia even in prison. Where he doesn't have any power, when even does not have access to the people. So, I mean, people, as I mentioned, who have posed these questions, they need to correct their understanding of the concept of imamate and caliphate according to Shia scholars. We do not look it at only as, I mean, a political dimension. Political dimension is only one dimension of imamate and caliphate. So, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the imam, is the caliph, whether people choose him or not. Now, there are different, features for an imam. I think we explained and talked about the features of the imam and the fact that, for example, in one of the previous episodes, for example, according to Shia, without a hujjah, without a divine proof, the whole world will cease to continue. According to some narrations, if there is no hujjah, a divine proof on the earth will swallow the inhabitants.
That's true.
And so according to us, the imam, each time, the imam of the time is the divine hujjah and divine proof on the earth. According to some narrations in Shia sources, the imams are the intermediaries between the people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. When it comes to giving sustenance, they are the intermediaries.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
When we read Ziyara Jam'a, we come to know that all the blessings that all the creatures they receive, they are through the mediation of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Bikum yunazzilu al-ghayth, for example, even raining is because of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So this is the true understanding of the concepts of imamate as viewed by the Shia.
Very true.
Now, when it comes to, political power, Imam has all the legitimacy to be the caliph and ruler of the time.
It has been given to him by God.
By God. But in practice, it depends on the will of the people and the choice of the people. Imam Hadi alayhi salam is the Imam for Muslims from the moment the Holy Prophet passes away. But whether he is going to be the ruler of the society, it is dependent on the will and choice of the Muslims.
And this is a beautiful model of governing, Sheikh. I think it's good for those who are the people of pondering to see how beautifully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints a person to be the leader on the scene of the earth, and then at the same time the will of the people is also looked at, you know.
Yeah.
So the importance of people's selection of him as to be, for example, in the power is something that actually a balance between will of Allah, the will of people. So both of them are looked at.
Exactly. So we do not see any example, even by our Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, when he was in Mecca, people did not want him as the ruler. So he did not force the people to choose him as the ruler.
Yeah.
Imam Ali alayhi salam did not do that for 25 years.
Exactly.
Finally, after the murder of Uthman, when people
came to him
and asked him, he accepted to be the ruler and the caliph.
Right.
And the case of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is exactly the same. Sending the letters by the Kufan is a sign for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam that people want you to be the ruler. And now it's the duty of the Imam to give a positive answer.
Yeah.
The point is that if the Kufans, they showed their desire for the Imam and the Imam did not go toward the city of Kufa,
then he did not do his duty.
Exactly.
Then
he should be blamed, alhamdulillah. So when Imam sees that a great number of the people from the city of Kufa, they are announcing that we accept you as the ruler of us, then the Imam proceeds toward the city of Kufa. This is his duty. But it's true that, on the way, he is intercepted by the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, and the tragedy of Karbala takes place. So if you're understanding the Shia understanding of the concept of imamate, we see that whatever Imam Hussein alayhi salam did was based on the divine duties that are upon his shoulders.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful explanations and enlightenment on the issue. And we have understood that the legitimacy of Imam being appointed as the Imam and the leader of the Ummah is coming from God, and then the acceptability of him from the side of people, and this the importance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the votes and to the the selection of the people is also beautiful to be pondered and to be looked at. So we see it comes from this side. So when both factors are collected, then Imam will stay in power. So Imam was the Imam of the Ummah. No need for him to be selected by anyone. But when he sees that, for example, in a part of the world, he finds some people who wants him to be with them, to rule over them, then it's his duty to be with them. That's why Imam selects and actually answers the request, the plenty of requests that comes from the side of Kufa. So the concept of rulership actually is different here. The rulership not in the sense that a person is after taking the power, as in Imam, he has no actually interest to be in power in the sense that others, or let's say dictators, are looking for the power. No, this is quite different. This is something like a duty that a person wants to perform, that it is on his shoulder. So we need to actually differentiate between these two different, totally different concepts. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations, and your respected listeners, for staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في حسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we acknowledge His infinite mercy. When you talk about motivational talks, when you listen to the greatest motivators in the world today, all of them, Anthony Robbins, Simon Sinek, take all these people, combine them, put them all together on one mountain. Let them all talk, and Imam Zainul Abidin alone is one with Saifa Sajjadiyya. He outdoes and eclipses all of them. For there is no greater motivation than the motivation of the behavior of Imam Zainul Abidin, Zainab alayhi salam, the family of Ahlul Bayt, in how they endured this incredible trial that became a lesson for us all, that today we love them so much that we ask Allah to give our lives in their pathway, for they are truly in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This dua Imam Zainul Abidin leaves us with, it's only a few, it's a long one, it's got about 30, I think, couplets in it, but just a simple. I want you to listen to Imam Zainul Abidin's attitude as a conduit for us. And I end with this. And I won't read it in Arabic because I don't have time. Oh Allah, be kind to me through the survival of my children. Imam Zainul Abidin now. And by the way, Imam Zainul Abidin wrote the dua of Saifa Sajjadiyya. You know why he wrote this? Because after Karbala, seeing what was done as a steamroll train that smashed into the Prophet's house, it killed the spirit of the people. For the Prophet, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anna fikum Rasulullah, when you cut and sever the heart of the Prophet, you lose faith, you start to get weak. For our strength is with the Prophet. Our strength is with Ahlul Bayt. Our strength is with the Quran. When something like that attacks it head on, like a Trojan horse, you lose faith. You get disconnected from Allah. So our ulama have wondered why Imam Zainul Abidin was silent, but instead he fixed the problem of society by reconnecting spiritually the people. Then you find our sixth Imam Jafar Sadiq reconnects them intellectually. And then our seventh Imam does it from another. Then our eighth Imam reconnects it from a material point to show us power. So each Imam came and reconnected mankind to take them back to where they were supposed to be in the time of the Prophet. This is the reconnection. Imam says, be kind to me through the survival of my children. Very important, survival of my children. For when our children live, there is that connection. And setting them right for me, allowing me to enjoy them. Look at Imam now, he says, oh Allah, these children you have given me, let them become qurrata a'yun. You see? Rabbana hablana. In Surah Al-Furqan, Allah says, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Make our children, make us leaders among the pious. This is the best dua to read in Qunut. Best. Now, Imam says, my God, make long their lives for me, increase their terms, bring up the smallest for me, and strengthen the weakest for me. Rectify for me their bodies, their religious dedication, and their moral traits. Right off the bat, Imam, when he's asking Allah to make him happy with his children, the first condition of happiness is that make my children moral and upright. Today our parents are wondering if our children are going to be millionaires and they're going to be powerful and, you know, become very successful academically, these are all great things to worry about. But if this foundation is missing, all of the above that I just mentioned is useless. What is the foundation? Moral, upright, God-conscious, rightful, tawassul bil-haq, tawassul bil-sab. Imam then he says, make them well in their souls, their limbs, and everything that concerns me of their affairs, and pour out for me and upon my hand their provisions. Make them pious. I'm going to end soon. Make them pious, God-fearing, insightful, hearing and obedient towards you, loving and well-disposed towards your friends. Meaning, love the ones you love. Let my children love the ones, oh Allah, you love. And stubbornly resistant and full of hate towards your enemies. Ameen. Simple, the dua continues. Meaning, make my children very clearly dislike anyone who is your enemy. So I end with this tonight, that while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this great blessing, and 40, very crucial, and I request us all never to stop reflecting, evaluating, managing, considering what has happened in our lives, and taking this lesson, and rise, and don't listen to the whimsical suggestions of people who tell you that these 40 days, or the walk, or this is just a ritual. Don't listen to them. If there is a lifeline that keeps us connected, that's going to keep growing, that's going to break the shackles of Iblis, with all due respect, it's this. For you know, on Yazid's side, with all due respect, there were some who were huffaz of Quran. Please understand that. Even Umar ibn Sa'd knew how to read Quran fluently, and they would quote it in a convoluted way, but they knew how to read it. But it's not about that. It's not about necessarily knowing how to read Quran. It's about touching the love of the Quran. And the love of Quran is love of Ahlul Bayt. That's why the Prophet left us two things. إِنِّي تَارِكُمْ فِيكُمْ الثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ وَإِطْرَةِ أَهْلِ بَيْتِ. These two are inseparable, the Prophet says. So in conclusion to this, I say that our remembrance of Karbala, our management of it, should be constant. Majlises, gatherings, conversations should revolve around these conversations. Every time we reprimand or advise our children, use prophets and imams as examples and say, this is what we're going to do. This is what Luqman said to his son. This is what the companions of the cave did. This is what the Ahlul Bayt did. Let our children be raised under these banners. Otherwise, we're not going to succeed. And I conclude on this, that Zainab, the women, were so vocal in this matter. And when I see the foundation of morality, I see them through the women. Men are always there, of course, as guardians and supporters. But I'm telling you, if there is a spirit that drives Karbala, it's the women. And I resonate with it. I'm a man, but I'm telling you that every time I see muhajjaba women who are holding the banner of Ahlul Bayt, they are like sending me powerful energies and saying, look at us, we are modest. We're flag bearers, we are vocal, and we are the media. We are the flag bearers of Islam. And while Zainab's hijab was pulled, and while she was dragged city to city, and while the women were exposed partially to the public, they said, if that is our sacrifice, then let it be. For let humanity tomorrow understand that this sacrifice, us women, who had to meet with such difficulty that a woman sitting on a trotting camel. They say Ruqayya was on a trotting camel. History says that once the camel was moving fast, this little child Ruqayya of Imam Hussein's daughter, 4 years old, fell off the camel. The caravan didn't care. They left this child on the hot sand. Historians say that Khuli, who was carrying the head of Imam Hussein on a spear, it fell off his hand and it got stuck in the ground. And the caravan had to stop. And he's trying to pull this off the ground and it's not moving. And then they looked back and they realized, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervenes, for this child had fallen off the camel. But this child is looking at me 14 centuries later. She says, I'm buried in that prison. Come and visit me. But no, I didn't die just for you to cry for me. died for you to hold the banner of modesty and raise your children well, and know that I suffered the separation from my father. I saw the nightmare of having to hold my father's beard filled with blood. And I lost my life on this earth and returned to my Lord, to my father, my grandfather. But I didn't do this in vain. I did it for you. And I love that. على لعنة الله للقوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.
From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala to Karbala, 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 I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala to Karbala, 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 I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala.
The subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the government, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain and explore its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at false claims by Western media in regard to mass killings by the Taliban in Panjshir. And we shall discuss Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects.
After 20 years of occupation and war crimes, NATO forces led by the United States have left the Afghan nation in humiliation and disgrace, to a point where international media outlets have dubbed the operation the second Vietnam for the US. And now, efforts are underway already to instigate a civil war in Afghanistan. The premise for this war is the conflict between Taliban, which runs the country now, and a group of people in Panjshir. But what is the reality behind the story? Is the narrative of opposition in Panjshir real? And why are the American media giants displaying such an effort to magnify the scale of this conflict and shape it up as a civil war?
National Resistance Front in Panjshir. This phrase was repeated over and over by Western media in the past few weeks in their efforts to portray a civil war inside Afghanistan. But how close are these reports to the facts on the ground? Since the exit of US military forces from Afghanistan, Taliban forces made efforts to prevent any fighting with the citizens of Afghanistan, to avoid any international incidents and anti-Taliban sentiments to grow. To this end, Taliban fighters prefer to avoid any chances for the ignition of a civil war. Despite their efforts, Western media have done their best to show an image of an unstable and broken Afghanistan after 20 long years of, and by creating fake Mir Valley news that are completely lacking in region. It was designed with the purpose of creating grounds for possible military intervention by the West by portraying an image of Afghanistan in distress.
Facts on the ground in Panjshir indicate there are no opposition forces in the region and there are no battles or wide-scale conflicts taking place. There are even news stories and a plethora of fake images regarding Pakistan's military interventions in the battles, which drew strong reactions from many. The real issue in this instance was the reluctance of a group of Panjshiris to cooperate with Taliban forces and essentially surrendering control to them. It appears that due to the Taliban's new policy of non-aggression with other ethnicities in the current state of affairs, this will not continue. And as we have seen in the past week, the media brawl will de-escalate and things will go back to the status quo.
Afghanistan is in a peculiar situation today. The root cause for a major portion of the challenges and the instability and insecurity in the country can be traced back to invasive policies and strategic errors made by the US violation of the country's sovereignty. The Taliban have agreed to reduce the violence in the country in exchange for the exit of foreign military forces from the country. In the midst of a hasty withdrawal by the US and NATO forces and the Americans abandoning public negotiations, they managed to increase their advances in Afghanistan and control a majority of the Afghan territories in a short time. With the escape of Mohammad Ashraf Ghani, former Afghan president, the Taliban saw a clear path to form a new government. Despite continued resistance in some parts of Panjshir at the time, the Taliban introduced their cabinet and eventually managed to take indirect control of the region with minimal fighting and a ceasefire. Now, in contrast to all the false media claims by Western media on the security of Afghanistan and the approach of the Taliban government, the country enjoys relevant peace and security across its soil. Now we must wait and see what the Taliban's long-term goal will be to maintain this security for good.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Sayyid Inayatullah Andarabi, who is an author and political analyst from London. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Andarabi. And since the very beginning of the departure of US forces from Afghanistan, Western media started spreading false information on the breakout of civil war in the country. Now, I wanted to see your take on the aim for this media narrative.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, US media is spreading false information, you're right. But actually, the problem with US is that they don't want things to be settled. They don't want an impression to go out that there was an issue, there was an Afghanistan problem. Now it has been settled. Now there is peace. The U.S. does not want this impression to go out because it wants a pretext should always remain for U.S. to make its interventions, not necessarily to send army or make a physical invasion or anything like that, but things should be problematic for U.S. That suits its interest and that suits its power projection. So it's basically in for that U.S. is creating the impression that there are Daesh, there is this, there is that. Although Taliban can take care of that, they have demonstrated that they can take care of security issues, security problems. But the U.S. has an interest in spreading the rumors that things are not settled there and we need to be engaged. We can't disengage.
So my question is, will the United States allow such regional developments to continue without interfering again?
U.S. will not intervene as it had, but this region is strategically important for U.S. because of three things. One is Iran, and that's the main issue. And the other is the Central Asian, the mineral wealth and all that. And the third thing is China. So U.S. cannot just leave it and, just completely disengage itself and not to keep an eye on what's happening. So U.S. will keep its actually some intelligence, U.S. intelligence may already be there. So U.S. will keep an eye, and U.S. will closely monitor what's happening. Particularly, it's very much worried about China making inroads, and China is the only country at the moment who are not making many noises about what Taliban government should look like and what they should do or they should not do. They have pledged aid for Taliban, and because their Belt and Road Initiative, Afghanistan is very important to them, and it means a lot to them. Actually, so many Chinese companies have already committed investment in Afghanistan. So U.S. is very much bothered about all these things. So U.S. will keep an eye on this region.
Sir, I also wanted to ask about the Panjshir conflict. Were there ever any realistic hopes for the Panjshir Valley to hold back the Taliban sweeping through the country?
Yeah, to my mind, Panjshir should have not come up as a resistance. They were actually the Ahmad Shah Massoud's son, Ahmad Massoud. They were in Islamabad, and Ahmad Shah Massoud's brother, Wali Massoud, was also there. I think they should have struck some deal with Taliban in a sort of seeking accommodation rather than confronting them. Because to be realistic and just not, I mean, not being partisan, just realistically, Taliban had been giving resistance to U.S. forces all along these 20 years. I mean, they were part of resistance against the foreign occupation. And now the U.S. has left, and they have somehow, they have come to Kabul and controlled Afghanistan. Now, people should seek accommodation with them rather than confronting them. Because this Panjshiri people, Ahmad Shah Massoud and others, Ahmad Shah Massoud's son and others, they were not a part of resistance against U.S. So now that Taliban has controlled, they should have gone to Taliban and somehow sought a place within their power structure or within. Made some negotiated settlement with them. That's what I mean. Rather than confronting them by force. So that was doomed to fail, and it failed.
Thank you, Mr. Andarabi, for your precious time and knowledge. And now, let's take a look at how people have reacted on social media on false claims by Western media in regard to mass killings by Taliban in Panjshir.
This user points to the increasing misinformation by social media, as well as structured propaganda inside and outside of Afghanistan. Usman Ibrahim believes that although Taliban atrocities are not even near to what US has done, the Western media are putting all the blame on Taliban and vindicating the actual culprits. Also, this tweet is about Western media's narrative in which Afghanistan suddenly has a food and healthcare crisis caused by the Taliban over a few weeks.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The annual meeting held by heads of member states of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Dushanbe, Tajikistan's capital, was grounds for historic action. the announcement of the permanent membership of the Islamic Republic of Iran as the 9th member of this organization. Iran has been present in this organization as an observer member for about 15 years, and its request for full membership was rejected by the SCO several times in the past. Now, in partnership with the founders of this alliance, that is China and Russia, the country was able to join this organization, which will be significant in its influence in the subcontinent and East Asia. This event will have deep impact on international relations and interstate relations worldwide, and a good many international media outlets have chosen to focus their news segments on analyzing and reviewing the story. But what is the reason for this volume of attention that this event is receiving?
The admission of the Islamic Republic of Iran as the 9th official and permanent member state to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization is an important event in the road to a new world order, and it will be considered as a turning point in the international arena in the years to come and the history of international relations, shifting the balance of power from the single polar hegemonic dominance of the United States to a bipolar balance of power between the West and the East. This turns out to be exactly what Henry Kissinger, former U.S. Secretary of State and renowned American strategist, had warned U.S. officials about before. American exceptionalism in its extreme can lead to the loss of American hegemony in the post-Cold War international order. Zbigniew Brzezinski, former U.S. National Security Advisor, has put an emphasis on this point in his book, The Choice, Global Domination or Global Leadership, and describes the hegemonic efforts by Washington after the events of September 11 as a deadly poison for the survival of American hegemony in the world. Now we must take note that the addition of Iran to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization does not equal its membership in an Eastern Bloc, but rather lays the foundation for the formation of a new Eastern Bloc against the international hegemonic order created by the United States in the post-Cold War era.
Creating a political security network between the member states of the SCO can bring an end to all the dreams of Western countries to complete the NATO initiative of convincing regional countries to join the European and US-led security pact. When the countries of the subcontinent can solve their political and security issues under an international pact and even converge in an Eastern Bloc to provide security in the region, there will be no need for the US, UK and other NATO members to deploy their troops to this region. This is exactly why the US may find Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization largely alarming. When we consider the fact that the United States is no longer the hegemonic power of the globe and cannot claim guardianship for the American order in the world or the post-Cold War order, this event proves to be more significant than previously perceived.
Tehran has faced unilateral and illegal sanctions by the United States, and these sanctions have served as an enormous obstacle to the country's economic transactions with its neighbor states in West Asia and even some of the nation's allies. The Iranian economy has progressed to a point of adaptation to these sanctions, and despite a relative hiatus during the former administration, Iran has implemented effective and resolute measures to render the sanctions ineffective. The financial prowess of Tehran was one of the reasons that convinced parties of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization to accept Iran as a full member, to benefit from such potential to form an economic, political and security bloc against the United States. Now, after the announcement of the full membership of Iran in the SCO, the damaged yet resilient economy of Iran has a chance to revive itself quickly, and in addition to the benefits that will serve the livelihood of Iranian citizens and the macroeconomic structure of the country, this opportunity can greatly help Iran in furthering one of its foreign policy objectives, that is, a strategic resistance towards U.S. hegemony across the globe.
Now, to have more insights, we are joined by Mr. Andrei Kortanov, Director General of the Russian International Affairs Council. Now, Mr. Kortanov, welcome to the program. Now, Iran has been a participant of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization as an observer member for around 15 years since 2005. Now, what was the process leading up to this strategic move in cooperation with member states to grant Tehran a full membership?
Well, SCO initially started as an alliance of countries with a common communist legacy. It was China, Russia, and three post-communist states of Central Asia. And there were discussions within the institution whether it should get deeper or it should grow wider. Of course, it was not an apparent solution, but later on, when they finally decided to accept India and Pakistan, it became clear that the concept of a wider institution prevailed. So Iran was a natural next step to make, I think that it became clear that Iran would be a member.
So what role does Iran's membership in the SCO as a ninth state play in creating an economic network in the East?
I think that without Iran, you cannot complete any major Eurasian integration project. If you have a white spot in the center of Eurasia, your initiatives are likely to be not complete at best. Iran is very important in terms of transportation, both east-west and north-south. It is important as an integral part of the Eurasian energy system, but also in terms of its manufacturing capacity, in terms of its research potential. Clearly, this is an asset for SCO.
Mr. Kortanov, how will Iran's membership in the SCO affect the illegally imposed sanctions by the U.S. against Tehran?
Most of SCO members are under U.S. sanctions. You take Russia, you take China, you take now Iran, and unfortunately, they all are targets of the U.S. sanctions policy. Definitely, if you take private businesses of these countries, sometimes they might feel obliged to abide by the U.S. sanctions in order to avoid secondary extraterritorial sanctions that the United States can impose on them. But if you take public companies, if you take regional development institutions, I don't think that they will be eager to follow the sanctioned policy of the United States. So when these countries act together, they might make a stronger case against U.S. sanctions, and they might somehow mitigate the negative implications of sanctions for their economies. For example, they can move away from using dollar in their financial transactions. Definitely, that would be a major step to make.
Sir, there are speculations that Russia and China played an effective role in convincing other member states to accept Iran as a full member. Now, what are your thoughts on trilateral ties between Tehran, Beijing, and Moscow?
Well, I think that such a trilateral partnership would make a lot of sense because SCO is very diverse, as I mentioned. There are countries with sometimes divergent, even conflicting interests. So with all due respect, I think that we need also a closer, a smaller, a more concise partnership. And definitely there are issues between Russia, China, and Iran that could and should be discussed. I think that a trilateral partnership between Russia, China, and Iran would make a lot of sense because SCO remains a very diverse international structure. Some of its members have divergent and even conflicting interests on important issues of global and Eurasian politics. So I would personally hope that we will have more formats to discuss many international problems in the trilateral framework.
Thank you, Mr. Kortanov. So glad to have you here on the program. Now, let's take a look at how people have reacted on social media on Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects.
Ben Norton considers Iran's membership in SCO as a sign of the strengthening of a new Eurasian bloc to counterbalance the US-EU-NATO hegemony. Said believes that Iran, China and Russia have changed everything and we are about to see a new world order. Sayyid Mohammad Marandi refers to the fact that Iran's membership shows that US did not have enough influence to convince other countries to block Iran's entry. Also, Mohsen Shariatinia opines that Iran is turning into a bridge between East and West, as well as South and North of Eurasia.
And that was our episode on false claims by Western media about mass killings by Taliban in Panjshir and Iran's full membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its regional and international effects. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Wa huwa alladhi yuhyi wa yumeetu wa lahu ikhtilaful layli wan نهار أفلا تعقلون.
And it is he who gives life and causes death. and his is the alternation of the night and the day. Then will you not reason?
Brothers and sisters, as you have been previously with us, the verses we start to discuss, we're talking about the mercies of the Almighty Allah to the human beings. We talked about the 78th and 79th verses, that the Almighty Allah talked about the divine blessings, like giving us hearing, eyes, and hearts, and then being multiplied in the earth. Now, the 80th verse says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ وَلَهُ اخْتِلَافُ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. And he it is who gives life and death, and to him belongs the alteration of night and the day. Have you then no sense? So, as you may remember, the previous verse ended with talking about resurrection, وَإِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ, and unto him you shall return. Now, monotheism is mainly achieved through contemplation and reflection, and this is what this verse overall is suggesting. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ means, have you then no sense to think about the possibility of resurrection in the previous verse, and also the fact that monotheism is achieved through the creation? So, after speaking about the proliferation of human beings, the Holy Quran, in this verse, is turning to the issue of life, death, and of course the alteration of day and night, which are of great signs of Allah. At first it says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ. He it is who gives life and death. So, these recent three verses start with motivating us to know who Almighty Allah is, and then end with mentioning some of the most important signs in the microcosm and macrocosm. At first, they mention man's journey from birth to death and his return to Allah, and they are all the mercies of the Almighty Allah. Regarding the beginning part of this verse, وَالَّذِي يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ, we should note that the creation of life and death is juxtaposed with the creation of day and night, since afterwards it says, وَلَهُ اخْتِلَافُ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ, and to him belongs the alteration of night and the day. It seems that this comparison is for the fact that light and darkness in the world of existence are like death and life in the world of living creatures. Anyway, as the world of existence moves and functions under the rays of light and becomes still and motionless under the curtains of darkness, living creatures also begin their movement with the light of life and cease to function with the darkness of death. Both of them are gradual phenomena.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
أنتم الفقراء.
inside.